You'll remain standing for the reading of God's Word as it's found from Ecclesiastes chapter 4 this morning. If you don't have a Bible with you, please use the Bible in front of you. It can be found on page 555. We'll begin reading in verse 4. And I saw that all the toil and the skill and work comes from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and striving after wind. The fool folds his hand and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after a win. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother. Yet there is no end to all of his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up the fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and does not have another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne. Through his kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move among us under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, of all whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after the wind. Amen. You may be seated. Read an interesting article recently about a crisis that is facing the nation of Japan. In a few short years, one-third of their population will be over the age of 65. It'll be the largest age group in the whole nation by quite a measure. And this has become a problem because the Japanese people have prioritized work. Japanese, as you know, is a very industrious people, a very industrious nation. You demonstrate your worth by how much you work and how long you work. And as a result, it's not very conducive to a family. And so either people do not marry, or if they do, they only have one or two children at the very most. And as a result, this has all led to a declining birth rate. Namely, there are more dying than are those that are replacing them, that are being born. And so the culture is getting older and older. And so it's become somewhat of a crisis in the nation as a whole. And so enter Paro and Pepper. And you might ask, what is that? No, it's not a new diet. Rather, it's the names of robots. That's right, the answer to the question, and that's what this article was about that I was reading, is robots. We do not have enough people to care for the elderly, let alone comfort them, and so we will make robots to do the job for us. And the article talks about how the robots can help monitor. They can be ears and eyes in the room. They can help with mobility, lifting these individuals in and out of bed. They can provide companionship and comfort. They can be friends for lonely people as they age. However, I don't think any of us would be completely satisfied or see robots as a true replacement to human beings. Sure, they can accomplish tasks as mentioned, but at the end of the day, they're still a machine, aren't they? They're still an inanimate object. The flesh and blood relationship is gone. That human interaction, that touch, ultimately cannot be replaced by a machine. The problem is that the Japanese and many nations, ours included, have prioritized many things over against relationships. And therefore, when those relationships are most needed, namely later in life, there's no one there to care for them, no one there to be a friend. Relationships are needed. They're needed in life. And yet relationships are hard, especially in a very self-centered, what have you done lately for me lately culture. And so many do not invest, many do not prioritize this aspect of relationships, and as a result, the consequences are grave. And Solomon this morning, I would say that in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 says that we can invest in a lot of things. We can spend our time doing a whole lot. But if it does not ultimately mean that we are deepened in our relationships, then we will have grave consequences. And so he tells us to invest in relationships. And there's two types of sowing, so to speak. You can either sow to self and have things selfishly, or you can sow into others. He tells us that one will reap vanity, that word havel, that nothingness of life. It will reap loneliness. But the others, if you reap into others, if you sow into others, you will have this bountiful, joyful return. So we'll see that this morning in 2 points, sowing to self and reaping the consequences, and then sowing into others and reaping the rewards. First, the aspect of sowing to self and reaping the consequences of it. Solomon, as you see in verse 4, returns to this aspect of toil and work, a subject that he speaks a lot about in this book. And it's a needed one, because work, our labors, is what we're going to spend the majority of our time, the majority of our days, even the majority of our hours doing. And also because our work has a lot of allurement to it. It has this possibility of seeming satisfaction. And it seems pretty clear-cut, doesn't it? That if we do this, we get that. And the more I get, the more satisfied I will be. It's always that carrot hanging at the end of the string. Solomon says that there are two extremes that we need to avoid in this aspect of labor. The idea that if you just do more, you'll get more. And ultimately, if you don't get it, you are led to being envious and covetous. And the other is the opposite extreme, that I'm not going to do any of it. I'm just going to be lazy. I'm going to be a sluggard. And you see these two aspects in verses 4 and 5. He says in verse 4, I saw that all toil and skill and work comes from a man's envy of his neighbor. Now, what does Solomon mean by this? Does all work come out of envy? Does this mean that all work is evil? All work is selfish and self-centered? No, Solomon has already said in this book, has he not, that work is a gift of God. And so to say that it's completely sinful or comes out of just pure sinful motivation would be a contradiction. But I think he states it in this way to get our attention. We often use hyperbole, don't we, to get one another's attention, especially if there is a problem or we want to point out a problem. And I think that's what Solomon is doing here, is he's saying that there is a huge problem that we need to give our attention to, that there is a temptation in all of us. And that temptation is to think that we can just work more and get more, and that more is going to be more and it's going to be better. And if we don't have more, then we are to look to those that have more or can give us more. And as a result, we become envious or covetous or desirous of what they have or what they can give. We can bring that to our work. And it's often seen in our work, isn't it? That we can become jealous or envious of others. In fact, many employers understand this and even want this to some degree. They may even create this environment in the workplace. They know that if they have a bunch of go-getters that are trying to outpace one another, that that will be good for the bottom line for the company. And so they incentivize this with awards for top performers, bonuses and trips tied to how you do, accolades and promotions according to how well you perform. And so we try to outprove one another. It becomes a dog-eat-dog world, and our worth very much can be tied to it. And as a result, we can become very inward-focused. Our work, as I think we will see, is to be others-oriented. It's to be done for the good of others, for the love of our neighbor, and for the love of God unto service to Himself. But so easily we can take that work, that thing that is good, and we can place it upon ourselves and make it about me. And again, that is how our culture oftentimes sees work, is it not? That it is about us and what we can do and what we can achieve and what we can get and how we can make a name for ourselves. I saw an employment commercial recently. Perhaps you've seen it as well. It's the scene of a corporate boardroom, and the boss stands up and says it was a very tough decision, but the VP position goes to, and there's this dramatic pause, and the camera narrows in on the face of one woman, and you can see in her face that she eagerly expects to get this promotion. And then you see her face fall as it is given to someone else. And then the narrator in the background comes on and says, "This isn't the first time Claire was passed up for a promotion, but it would be the last time." And she receives a notification on her phone that she's received a new interview with a different place, a different company. And the message, the underlying message, is that we all want more. And really, we deserve better. And as a result, we need something different. Now, I'm not saying that all of this is bad, as you know. There is a natural, God-given drive in each one of us to want to progress, to be better, to advance, to excel. But the question lies in, what is our motivation? What is our aim? What is our purpose? Are we wanting to reflect the greatness of God through our work and to be His servants? Or are we trying to reflect our own greatness in the workplace and even in the world? And God and others are our servants that help us to get there, to achieve our ultimate gain and our ultimate purpose. You see how that is such a fine line, isn't it? And there is a temptation in each and every one of us. And if we don't acknowledge that, I don't think we're being honest with ourselves. But the question we need to ask is, if we become inwardly motivated, if we become selfishly motivated, will it ever be enough? And my answer to you, and I think what Solomon's answer would be to you, is that no, it's never enough. We can never completely achieve it. There's always more to be gained. There's always more to be gotten. And as a result, we can become very dissatisfied and discontent. There was a survey that came out recently that asked people two questions. First, how much do you make? And second, how much more do you need to be made comfortable? And across the board, no matter what salary the person made, the number from what you made to what you needed to make was about 25% more. Again, it did not matter how much the starting salary was. There was always a little bit more that was needed to completely be satisfied, to be completely comfortable. And notice it wasn't, I need 200% more. No, I just need a little bit more. I need 25% more. But the problem, isn't it, is it's always a little bit more. It's always the next raise. It's always the next promotion. It's always that which you can just achieve that's just outside of your reach. And as a result, that drive can lead us to envy and to covetousness and even to discontentment. Well, the flip side of that, you see in verse 5, well, the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. The flip side of that is laziness, or being a sluggard. Idea that, well, I'm not going to play that game at all. I'm not even going to get on that rat wheel. I'm going to show them. I'm going to do nothing at all. But Solomon says, no, that's not the answer either. Because if you do, all will be consumed. There'll be nothing that you'll be able to give to others. And both of these are both come out of selfish motivations, selfish hearts, or they can't they? The one is to get more, and the more the other is, well, I'm just going to have all this time to myself or do nothing. Or perhaps even think that those that have gotten more have done so unjustly or unfairly, and therefore they need to give what I don't have so everything can be equal. But that's not the answer, is it? If we only see what we can get, that we can either achieve or that others must give to us, as Solomon says there, all will be consumed, that there will be nothing left. And the main problem with both of these, again, is that they center all on me. And so Solomon goes on here to give two different types of parables. And he teaches in this parable type. You see the first parable there in verse 7 when he says that I saw a man who had no other. He did not have a son or a brother. In other words, he didn't have any relationships, any familial relationships. And we can even imply that he did not have any friendships. Rather, he gave himself to toil. As it says, there was never an end to all of his toil, and his eyes were never satisfied with the riches that he had. There's always more that needed to be done, and so he gave himself more and more to it, and he got more money, yes, he got more accolades than he could ever have, but as it says here, he was never satisfied with those riches. But then it says, but he never also had anything to share with one another, or no one to share it with. All of a sudden, he woke up one morning and realized he had achieved everything that he had accomplished to do. He had it all, and yet at the same time had nothing, had no one to share it with, but was completely lonely. As it says, he had no other. As one commentator put it, it's a person that could buy everyone's meal in the restaurant, but no one to enjoy it with. And the second parable comes at the end of this chapter, and it's similar. It talks about a king that is old, and he's seen as foolish, who no longer takes advice, as it says in verse 13. Perhaps this king had turned into a curmudgeon, as they say. And maybe he was, or maybe that's just how people began to perceive him. That he's old, he's not with the times, he can't learn or he won't learn these new things. We need to get someone new in here, someone that is young and has real appeal. And it talks about this young man that goes from rags to riches, that was born poor, that was actually in prison or was oppressed. And he goes all the way to the throne. And he's led there by the people, no doubt, because the people thought, well, here's one that's surely one of ours. He understands our problems. And as a result, he rises to the ranks because people think that he will be the answer. I wonder if Solomon wrote that. He had David and Absalom in mind, right? The relationship that took place there with David and one of his sons. But he says, goes on to say, even if this young man rises to the ranks and becomes king, he too will become old, and those that will come after him will no longer rejoice in him, just like they didn't rejoice in the old king. And some young person, some up-and-comer, will come and replace him. Young will replace the old once again, and the cycle will continue. And so, in other words, what I think Solomon is trying to say is, you can achieve it all, but what do you achieve in the end if it's very lonely at the top, and when others are never satisfied or never pleased? I think these two stories put together tell you that you can have everything and yet have nothing. That more is not always more, is it? More is not always better. And we know this instinctively to one degree or another, even if we don't admit it. Let me remind you, perhaps, of the days when you were young and poor and just getting out of college, perhaps, maybe just newly married, and you lived in a one-room apartment, and you had secondhand furniture, and you shopped at a thrift store because that's all that you could afford. Could you say that fundamentally you have more happiness and joy now, even though you have immeasurably more than you did then? You could probably technically buy the apartment complex that you once lived in when you were younger, but you can't go back to the simplicity of those days. And so Solomon says something very similar here in verse 6. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after a wind. Quietness, peace, simplicity. You can't buy it. You can't purchase it, can you? And so he's saying, don't always be looking for more, more, more. Because in doing so, you might just be feeding the me monster, as I like to call it, which is never satisfied. Instead of looking towards others, you have looked to yourself. You can gain the whole world, Jesus says, and yet forfeit your soul, and in the end have nothing that's valuable and everlasting because you've frittered it away on something that you thought was substantive, but it is vanity. It is like the wind, Solomon says. And so Solomon goes on to say, let's take a different course. Let's take a different plan of action. Let's not sow into self as much, but let's sow into others to reap those benefits. Because we are meant to live in relationship. We are meant to be relational creatures. We would even say that that is a part of the Imago Dei, the image of God, that just as God is in a relationship in the Trinity, so we are to be in relationship. That's why God looked at Adam when he was first made and says, it is not good that he be alone. And he created Eve, another person, another equal with him, that he could have this companionship, that he could have this relationship with. And we even see that here in what Solomon says in a very familiar verse, verse 9, two are better than one. And we would agree with that, right? That two are better than one. And this verse, oftentimes one that's read at weddings, definitely applies to weddings, doesn't it? Just like Adam was created for Eve and Eve for Adam, so the two in a marriage relationship are better than one. That your spouse is your closest neighbor, your closest relationship, the one that you are not only supposed to, but should invest your time into. But we shouldn't see this verse just exclusively about marriage. It can be about all relationships. It can be about relationships with your children, with your grandchildren, with neighbors, with coworkers. In a sense, what Solomon is saying is that relationship is good. Relationship is God-given. It is a gift from God, and there is reward in those relationships, each according to their kind. And he goes on to give some of the benefits. As it says in verse 10, if they fall, one will lift him up. If two lie together, they will keep warm. If one travels alone, he might be taken or robbed. But if there is two, there's those that are able to withstand him. And even goes on to say that a threefold cord, that even a multiple of relationships is even stronger than two. All of these are benefits, and we would add several more to that, to the relationships that God has given to us. But I want us to focus on one aspect of what he says there in verse 9. He says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. Is there any toil in relationship? Absolutely. Any married couple would tell you so, especially those that have been married 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years. Ask them, is there toil? And they will tell you that there is. There is a tremendous giving and self-sacrifice that is needed. And in fact, there is benefits. The benefits come from the giving. As you die to yourself. In other words, you get by giving. Not the other way around, is it? It's not what you can get, but what you can give. That's what Paul says, or encapsulates in Ephesians chapter 5 when he's talking about marriage, and he says of the husband, he who loves his wife loves himself. Notice that. It doesn't say he who loves himself loves himself. No, he who loves his wife loves himself, that he is so concerned with the other that he's not concerned with himself hardly at all. But in so being concerned with the other loves him better than he can love himself. That is true of all relationships, is it not? That it takes an investment, but it's an investment that pays off. You could say that is true with your children or with your grandchildren. Is there investing that is needed? Is there toil in parenting? Oh, you better believe it. It's not always enjoyable. Is it? Proverbs says, train up a child in the way that they should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Notice it. You need to invest in training. But if you do invest in training, what's the reward? What will you reap? That they will not depart from that training when they are older. Same thing could be applied with friendships. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. That verse is saying you need to invest during the difficult times so that in the difficult times you may gain a friend, that you may gain a brother or a sister. Now, does that mean that if you do this, you'll always get that? No, we know that relationships don't always work that way. But if you don't do it, if you don't invest, you're sure never to get any of the benefits or any of the rewards. But let me tell you about a friendship that I hope you know, and I hope that you're investing in. Let me tell you about a friend that sticks closer than a brother, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope you know that relationship greater and more than any relationship that you know in this life or on this earth. The Lord Jesus Christ left the confines of heaven and the perfect relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit in that Trinity to come to this world, to enter into the chaos of our broken world, our broken hearts, and our broken relationships, people that are broken and bruised by the fall, people that were selfish and self-centered and self-indulgent, people that were separated and at odds with one another and divided and lonely. And he entered into that world. And what did he do in that world? He served others. He gave of himself even to death. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, by giving of himself, of giving his body, he broke down the wall of hostility. Isn't that a great picture of this world? That through our sin, through our broken relationships, we have erected these walls. We've erected a wall with us and God. We've erected a wall with us and others. And what happens in Jesus Christ is that he breaks down that wall of hostility. It says that he brought us near to God. And he brings us near to one another. He gives us peace with God and peace with one another. He gives us unity with God and unity with one another. He gives us friendship, friendship with God and friendship with one another. And that's why you need to have that relationship greater than any relationship that you have. So often in life we think, well, if I just had a boyfriend or a girlfriend, or if I just had a husband, or if I had a wife, or maybe if I had a child, or if I had more children, or maybe if I had a friend, then I would have everything I need. And all of those are good, and all of those I hope are things that you have. But even if you don't, or those things are taken from you, you have a friend that sticks closer to you than a brother. That will never leave you. That will never forsake you. And that is a relationship that you'll be satisfied in. Those other relationships can't ultimately satisfy you or complete you. And so look to the Lord Jesus Christ, to that relationship, to that friendship. As that old hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus," says, "Do your friends despise, forsake you? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In His arms He'll take and shield you. You'll find a solace there." That is where we find our true solace in relationships, don't we? We find comfort in the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you invest in that relationship even more so than you invest in these other relationships. Because as you do, you'll learn to be more others-oriented. Jesus was others-oriented towards us. And so many of you, I know, are hurt and jaded by relationships. The Scriptures would say to you, don't be so hurt or jaded that you erect more walls. No, Jesus Christ has broken down those walls. Invest in others. Say, I'm going to use my life, my money, my time, my talents in others. I'm going to spend it for my God. I'm going to spend it for my spouse, my children, my grandchildren, for friendships, for fellow church members, for coworkers. And whatever benefit I receive from it, and there is a lot of benefit, isn't there? It's not what I'm going to be focused on. It's not going to be my aim. It's not going to be my purpose. But rather, I'm going to give of myself for the sake of my God and for the sake of others. And that really summarizes the greatest commandment, isn't it? That we're to love God and we're to love our neighbors. And so it doesn't matter what stage of life you are in. This always applies to us. We're always to be others-oriented. That's why in our mission statement, we say that we want to know Christ, we want to grow in Christ, we want to show forth the love of Christ as servants and as witnesses. That's what we're called to. In all things, to be servants and witnesses for Him, to show forth His love to others. Is there toil? Is there labor? Absolutely. But there is rich benefits and dividends that are given. Let me conclude with this. I began talking about the crisis in Japan. And there's another crisis, too, that there's no one to bury these people when they die, and even no place to put them. And so often, these people die lonely in isolation, which is a very sad commentary on life, isn't it? But on the other hand, the very best funerals that I've been a part of, and probably the very best funerals you've been a part of, even though they've been the hardest, are the ones that the loss was keenly felt by all those that were there in attendance. A person that was loved, and they were loved because they loved, and they served, and they were surrounded by friends and family. And each of those people would say that they were better off having that person in their life. My friends, that's a legacy worth leaving. That's a life worth living. And that's a life worth living right now in the relationships that God has given to you. And so let me tell you, as Solomon would say, to prioritize those relationships, invest in those. It's often said that we can't take things with us when we go. But that's not completely true, is it? No, our God is everlasting. And the people that are around us are eternal. And so let's invest in those things that are everlasting and eternal, all for His glory's sake. Amen. Join me in prayer. Lord, we thank You for this aspect of friendships and relationships. And Lord, we are grateful that we do have a friend that sticks closer to us than a brother. And that is the friendship that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are made friends with God, that at once we were at enmity with You, but because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, You have brought us near unto God. And through being brought near unto God, so we are brought near unto one another. And so, Lord, I just pray this morning for strong marriages, that there would be quickness to repent and to believe and to confess sins to one another. And Lord, that there would be unity in parents with their children and grandparents with their grandchildren and also with their children. And that there would be, oh Lord, unity in our homes and in our churches, and that there would be peace, that you'd continually be building up those relationships amongst us, that we would serve one another, that we would serve those in our community. Lord, let us invest in the things that are lasting. Lord, we know that the things of this earth will be destroyed by rust and moths. But Lord, our relationship with you, our relationship with others is truly everlasting and eternal. And so, Lord, we are grateful that you have given those to us, given us yourself, and us to others. And so, Lord, may we fully invest in that even this week. Lord, we pray that you help us in it. For we pray this all in Christ Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen.